The title of my sermon is Prioritizing God's Praise. Prioritizing God's Praise. And here's the big idea. Jesus seeks opportunities to display God's glory so that people might believe and praise him. Let me say that again. Jesus seeks opportunities to display God's glory. Why? So that people might believe and praise him. You know, parents are always looking for opportunities to praise their kids to others. When I was a kid, the bumper sticker that was really popular, I haven't seen them in a while, was "My kid is an A honor roll student." And I imagine some families driving by saying, I don't know your kid, I don't care. Right? But why does the parent cares? And they want others to know. They're praising their child. They want others to know, hey, my kid worked hard in school, he's an A student. Husbands and wives also look for opportunities to praise their spouse to others. Well, my husband does the dishes. My husband takes out the trash. My husband rubs my feet every night. I mean, wives are like, where is that husband? Where is he? Hopefully that can be said of most of the men here. But how often do we look for opportunities to praise God to others? Why don't we do this more, I wonder? Why don't we? We're so good at praising our children before others and praising our spouse before others, but how often do we take time to praise God before others? You know, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Delight is incomplete till it's expressed." That's really good. Delight is incomplete till when? Till it's actually expressed. And we express our delight in the Lord through praise. So if you delight in the Lord, you're going to what? You're going to praise the Lord. And we praise him for who he is, and we praise him for what he's done. We praise him like we did today to one another as we gather on the Lord's Day. And we praise him to the world through our evangelism. Hey, there's no one like Jesus who can save your soul, who can give you life, who can forgive your sins. There's no one like him. In that moment, we are praising him to the lost. Well, as Pastor Aaron mentioned, our passage represents the climax of John 11. Everything in John 11 has been building up to this moment, this incredible moment, again, spoiler alert, when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Now, let's go back a little bit. Having already entered into their pain and sadness, right? Mary and Martha, we saw that last week. He enters into their pain and sadness. He ministers to them where they are. He weeps with them. Again, that was last week. Jesus now moves to put an end to their pain and sadness. That's verses 39 to 42. This morning, here's the trajectory. I want us to focus on four big questions that are answered in our passage. And here they are. Number one, what is Jesus seeking? What is he seeking here? Number two, what does the miracle itself of raising Lazarus from the dead show? What does this particular miracle show? And I mean, I think if we were going to compare the miracles of Jesus, there are some incredible ones. This is one of the top. You're like, wow, I mean, he raised a dead man. He'd been dead for 4 days in the tomb, and he raises him back to life. What does that miracle show? Number three, how does Jesus respond? If you recall, the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Martha's response. Last week, Mary's response. This week, I want us to look at Jesus' response. And then the last question is, what is Jesus doing? What's he really doing here? Okay, what's he up to? All right, so number one, what is Jesus seeking? That's number one. Let me start with verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." All right, here we go. Something's going to happen. Take away the stone. What is Jesus up to? Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." It's almost comical, right? Martha seems to be ignorant of Jesus' intentions. Jesus is about to call Lazarus out of the tomb. Now, let me say this. The purpose of Jesus' miracle here is threefold, okay? It involves three things. How many? Three things, okay? It involves God's glory, faith on behalf of those who are present, and praise, God's praise. So God's glory, faith, and God's praise. Jesus seeks God's glory. He seeks the faith of the lost, and he seeks God's praise. Now, notice how these three things are intimately related. Jesus, in this miracle, right, raising a dead man. Whoa! I mean, come on now. This is incredible. Jesus displays the glory of God so that the lost might believe in this for the sake of God's praise. God's praise is Jesus' highest priority. Jesus seeks opportunities to display God's glory. Why? So that the lost might believe, and so that God may get what? Praise. Glory, faith, and praise. Does this describe you, Christian? Are you like Jesus, seeking to point others to God's glory, specifically the lost? Are you like Jesus, seeking to point the lost to God's glory so that they might believe and give God what? Praise. I want to take these one at a time. Glory, faith, and what? Praise. Okay, so A, point A, under the first question is, Jesus seeks God's glory. Now, if you have your Bibles, look at John 11, verse 40. Jesus said to her, he's talking to who? He's talking to Lazarus' sis, right? I mean, she's worried at this point about the odor. I mean, this is the Middle East. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Andreas Kostenberger notes, as in the case of the blind man, we just saw the blind man back in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, or at the wedding in Cana, that's John 2, 11, and ultimately throughout Jesus' entire earthly ministry, Lazarus' death is viewed by Jesus as an occasion for the glory of God to be revealed. And this is the primary purpose of Jesus' miracles, namely to reveal the glory of God. And again, we've talked about this. This is a big theme in John, God's glory. What does God's glory refer to? What is it? It's his power, honor, and fame. God reveals his glory, his power, his honor, and his fame through his miracles, his judgments, and his works of salvation. God reveals his glory so that we might what? Glorify him. I've said that, right? We've talked about that in John. God reveals his glory so that we who behold his glory might what? Glorify him. Now again, the glory of God is a major theme in John's gospel. And I wanted to stick with chapter 11 because of time. Okay, we could go all the way back to chapter 1. I don't have time to do that this morning. We've already talked in detail about God's glory. I just want to trace God's glory in chapter 11. So let's go all the way back to verse 4. Bible's open. Let's go back to verse 4. So this focus on God's glory in John 11 begins all the way back in John 11, verse 4, where we read, but when Jesus heard it said, this illness does not lead to death. I'm sorry, but when Jesus heard it, what? Lazarus is not doing well. He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for what? It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God, Jesus, may be glorified through it. Jesus promises his disciples that through Lazarus' illness, God will be glorified, and not just God the Father, but God the Son, Jesus. In verse 40, where he says, did I not tell you? If I told Dave, Dave, did I not tell you? I'm pointing to a previous conversation that we had, right? Dave, we've talked about this. Didn't I tell you? And Dave would start thinking, what did he say that day, right? So in verse 40, where he says, did I not tell you, Jesus appears to be reminding Martha of a previous conversation they had concerning the glory of God. Now, although not mentioned explicitly, his glory is implied in their earlier conversation in John 11, 23 to 26. Let me show you. Okay, so, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? What is he talking about? When did he mention this to her? Do we have that in John 11? We do. Let's go to verses 23 and 26. That little section. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." What's he promising? Your brother Lazarus is going to rise again. Martha said to him, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Again, the Jews believed there'd be a final future resurrection. The righteous will be raised. But then Jesus said to her, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Martha, do you believe this? All right, so I know it's a lot. What is the relationship between verse 23 and verse 25? What does Jesus promise Martha in verse 23? Your brother will what? He's going to rise again, okay? And then in verse 25, what does Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. So what's the relationship between those two things? Jesus reveals his glory to Martha by revealing his identity to her as the resurrection and the life. What he'll do, as promised in verse 23, what is he going to do? I'm going to raise your brother. He's going to be raised. Will affirm his identity and shed tremendous light on his glory. So in these verses, Jesus is promising to reveal his glory to Martha, which we're going to see today through the raising of Lazarus. Let me ask this question. This is more of a practical question. How are you seeking opportunities to display God's glory in your own life? Through your marriage, through parenting, through your work. As we've discussed today, we've already discussed this in previous weeks. God's glory is for God's what? It's for his praise. God's glory is for God's what? His praise. So ask yourself each day, how can God be glorified in my life today? That's a great way to start your day. God, how can you be glorified in my life today? Haley and I, my wife, hey babe, she loves when I point her out. We were recently confronted with a challenging decision. One that will impact our family for probably years to come. And as we prayed through it, this decision, we prayed, God, would you be glorified? Here's what we didn't pray. We didn't say, God, would you make our life simpler? Would you make our life easier? No, we prayed, God, do what you want to do so that you get maximum what? Glory. We must prioritize God's glory as believers. Amen? You know, Jesus himself teaches us to pray this way in Matthew 6, 9 and 10. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, may your name be declared holy. May you be what? Glorified. Your kingdom come, your will be done." Now, why does Jesus reveal his glory? Let's go to B. Okay, so A is, this is the big question, what is Jesus seeking? A, Jesus seeks God's glory. B, if you're filling in the notes, Jesus seeks the faith of the lost. That's good news for us. Jesus seeks the what? The faith of the who? The lost. All right, verse 42. Jesus says, he's praying to the Father, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may what? That they may believe that you sent me." That they what? May believe. Why is Jesus doing what he's doing? So that the lost may what? Believe. What is Jesus seeking? The faith of the lost. What Jesus said and what he did was so that we might believe. More specifically, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, according to Jesus, was so that the lost
might believe. I hate to move outside of our passage, but I got to. Let's go to verse 45. This is next week. But again, Jesus is praying that through God's glory being revealed through this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, that the lost might what? Might believe. You go to verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Praise God. Many of the Jews saw what Jesus did, how he raised Lazarus from the dead, and as a result, they believed in him. The purpose of the miracle is being fulfilled. Through his miracles, Jesus reveals his glory in this so that the lost might believe. Now, we already saw this back in John 2 with Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine. Go to John 2:11. I want you to read this with me, if you will. You don't have to. You can just listen. John 2:11. Again, I want us to see this theme in John where Jesus does miracles to reveal his glory so that the lost may see his glory and as a result, believe in him. So John 2, verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his what? His glory. And his disciples believed in him. We see this in John's purpose statement in John 20, 30, and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs, miracles, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these miracles are recorded, like turning water into wine and raising Lazarus and opening the man who was formerly born blind, opening his eyes. These are written so that you may what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in his name. God reveals himself to us through his word so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe today? Do you believe today? What are you doing to help others believe today? So the first question is, do you believe today? And you might say, yes! Well, amen. What are you doing to help others believe? We'll come back to that. Now, the third thing, right? Glory, faith, and what? Praise. What are those who believe, what are they saved to do? What does faith result in? What should faith result in? I believe. Well, what should a believer do? Praise. And that's C. Jesus seeks God's praise. Now listen to verses 41 and 42. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this why? On account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you, right, Father, sent me. What is Jesus doing here? He is thanking the Father. Well, duh, Chris. He's thanking the Father. But now, don't miss it. He's thanking the Father. He's acknowledging the Father. Why? Because he loves the Father, yes, but also for our benefit. It's for our benefit that he does this. He's drawing attention to the Father. He wants those present to give their attention, their thanks, their acknowledgement, their praise to the Father. Okay, so recently, one of my kids celebrated their birthday. And as this particular kiddo opened presents the morning of, they kept saying, thank you, Dad. Thank you, Dad. But what are they not saying? Thank you, Dad. And, okay, this is, listen. Now, what our kids need to know is that their mother is the mastermind behind their incredibly special and spectacular birthday celebrations. I'm involved, yes, meaning I'm present, but their mom orders the gifts. You're thinking, that's it? No. She wraps the gifts. That's a lot of work, right? And she decorates the entire house in the theme they desire. So what did I do after this particular child that I love so much continued to say, thank you, Dad, Thank you, Dad. What did I do? I began to draw attention to Mom. Oh, buddy, look what Mom got you. Isn't Mom the best? Man, Mom, how did you know? Why did I do that? Because I wanted Haley to receive the praise and the acknowledgement that she was due. That is what Jesus is doing here in our passage. He's drawing his audience attention to who? To the Father. He seeks the Father's praise. He reveals God's glory so that those present might what? Believe and give God praise. Again, we must make Jesus' pattern of ministry our pattern of ministry. Point people to the glory of God so that they might believe and as a result give God what? Praise. That's the pattern of ministry that we're called to. That was Jesus' pattern of ministry, okay? Point people to God's glory so that they might believe and then give God what? Praise. Now, what does this look like? You're thinking, Chris, okay, I get that. Give them glory so they'll believe and then praise is the end result. Yes, but what does that look like practically? Give them, now look at me here, give them the gospel. Give the lost the gospel. Give them the good news of Jesus' perfect life, sacrificial death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection from the dead. Because God's glory is most beautifully showcased through the what? The gospel. I love Paul, what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim, Paul says, is not ourselves. We're not proclaiming ourselves, but what? Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So according to Paul, okay, I'm asking a question here. What's our pattern of ministry? What was Jesus' pattern of ministry? Point people to God's glory so that they'll believe and give God what? Praise. So glory, faith, praise. How do we do that? Well, where is God's glory most beautifully seen? In the gospel, the good news, the message of salvation. That's where the glory of God is seen. Point the lost to the gospel. According to Paul, the glory of God is found in Christ. And more specifically, it's found in the message about Christ, the gospel. I think of Paul in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. God's power equals his glory. Now, if we desire, like Jesus, to see the lost trusting in him and praising God, then we must show them the glory of God found in the gospel of God. So know the gospel and preach the gospel. Know the gospel and preach the gospel. Pray for the lost to be captivated. I remember when I heard the gospel as a middle schooler, I was captivated by the glory of God in the gospel. Pray for the lost to be captivated by the glory of God in the gospel message, and then to be moved by the Spirit to trust in Jesus and praise God. All right, that was most of my sermon. Glory, faith, and what? Praise. Okay. How do we give them the glory of God? How do we point them to the glory of God? By sharing with them the gospel. Good. Okay, what of our next question? What does the miracle itself show? Have you thought about that? I mean, Jesus does a lot of incredible miracles. Here he raises a dead man. What does that show? What does it demonstrate? Two things here, A and B. A, Jesus' power over death. Now, what a powerful scene. As Matt Carter notes, it was high noon. I wish I could do the whistle. But that's kind of the scene. It was high noon, and they were lining the streets to watch the duel between Jesus and death. I love Westerns. I have a collection of John Wayne Westerns. And it's common in these old Westerns for there to be a final scene between the protagonist, right, and the antagonist, the good guy and the bad guy, and it's usually a duel, right? There's this old street, and you got the two guys lined up, and they got pistols at their side, and they're just doing this. You're like, come on, guys, go. And typically in the scene, the good guy and the bad guy are evenly matched. You're like, it could go either way. They're both skilled. Well, that's not the case with our duel. We have the eternal Son of God, the one who spoke existence into being, the one who holds all things together in the universe, and then we have death. Jesus is more powerful than death. Therefore, we needn't fear death. Our Lord, our King, our Savior is stronger and more powerful than that ancient foe. Amen? The curse of death has been broken. What power? You know, undoubtedly, Charles Spurgeon has the best comment on this passage. I don't know if you've heard it. This is so good. Spurgeon said, and he's talking about why does Jesus specifically use Lazarus's name? He could have just said, hey, come on out. I mean, everyone knows why he's there, right? I mean, he's there for Mary and Martha, and they're mourning the death of the brother Lazarus. Like, he doesn't even have to say his name. But why does he specifically say Lazarus? This is what Charles Spurgeon said. Jesus, so good, specifically called Lazarus by name because otherwise every other dead body would have risen too. Such is the power of him who is the resurrection and the life. That's really good. Now, if you saw somebody stand before a grave and speak that person's name and call them up out of the grave, they were dead, now they're alive, you would say that individual has power. They have authority, right? What they say, it's like a king. A king tells his servants, go and do this, and the servant goes, and they do it, because the king has what? Authority in his words. He speaks weighty words. Well, who speaks weightier words than Jesus? Lazarus, come out. And what happens? He comes out. He was dead, and now he's alive. What authority? I want us to take a moment to note the power and authority of Jesus' words. The matchless authority of Jesus' words is seen and heard throughout the Gospels. Let me give you three examples. I had like 28 time. Mark 1:27. You don't have to turn to these. You can, if you're really good at Bible sword drill, but you can just listen. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Even the demons obey him. What authority? And then you go to Mark 2, verses 10 to 12. Jesus says to the skeptic Pharisees who question his ability to forgive sin, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He looks at the paralytic. I say to you, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. And what happened? The text says, and he rose, and immediately. It wasn't like, come on, buddy, move a pinky toe. No, the effect was immediate because of Jesus' what? His authority. I say to you, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. And it says, immediately he picked up his mat, and he went home. And everyone was amazed. One more, and this is my favorite. This is my favorite stories in the Bible. One of them, not my most favorite. That last one, Mark 2, one fills my favorite passage to preach. But listen to Mark 4. This is when Jesus is on the sea, asleep in a boat. There's a great storm. We'll pick up in verse 39, Mark 4. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind, what? Ceased. And there was a great what? A great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Obey his word, right? Hey, sea, storm, stop. Demons, leave. And they go. Paralyzed man, we'll call him Bill, get up. And he immediately gets up. What are you thinking? Lazarus, come out. He comes out. What authority? Again, perhaps this authority is seen nowhere more clearly than in John 11 with the raising of Lazarus. So let's read it. John 11, 43 to 44. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, why does this matter? It's really cool. It's amazing, in fact. But why does it matter? Why is Jesus' authoritative word such a big deal? Because, now, follow me here. Are you ready for this? Because this is the same power and authority that we find where? In the Scriptures. For the Scriptures are the very Word of God. The same power at work in John 11, where we see a dead man come out of a tomb, is present and at work in the Word of God. Somebody say amen. Man! One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 29. I'm going to read a portion. Just listen to Psalm 29. Starting in verse 4. "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, in Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory." Now, if the Scriptures are able to give life, if God's word is life-giving, what should we do with it? What should we do with the Scriptures? Read them? Study them, memorize them, trust them, and share them with others. One's belief or lack thereof in the Scriptures is seen in the amount of time they spend reading and studying them. Again, these words are what? They are life-giving. Commit to them and allow the King to rule over you as you come under them. Amen? All right, so what does this miracle show? Jesus' power over death be? It points to Jesus' own resurrection. Do you realize that? Jesus is giving us a preview of what is about to happen in his own life. The raising of Lazarus is paradigmatic. You're like, what? Meaning it points ahead to his own resurrection. You know, John's gospel contains how many resurrection stories? There's two. Did you know that? John's gospel contains two resurrection stories, and yet the first pales in comparison to the second. You see, Lazarus was raised to eventually die again. Jesus was raised to never die again. You know, resurrection reminds us that death is not the end. Death does not have the final word. Who has the final word? Believer?
Who has the final word? Christ.
Just as Lazarus' story in John 11 doesn't end in death, and just as Jesus' own story doesn't end in death, so too is the story of those who trust in Jesus. Our story will not end in death. Remember John 11, 25 to 26. Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he what? He live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, let me answer this question. How are these two things meant to encourage believers? First, we should have greater confidence in the Word of God and a greater commitment to the Word of God because it has the power to give what? Life. We should have greater confidence in the Word of God and we should have a greater commitment to the Word of God because it has the power to give life. Second, we should not fear death because Jesus has overcome death. Therefore, death no longer has the final word. Again, Jesus' promise in John 11, 25, right, I am the resurrection and the life, has been confirmed through the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Remember what he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he what? He live. Third, at the end of our lives, we can suffer well, knowing that death is not the end. Death simply means continued life with the Lord. Death merely ushers us into the Lord's presence, his heavenly presence. Amen? True spiritual life, eternal life, is found in Jesus, and not even death can interrupt the life that begins by faith in him. And finally, Christ was raised. And because Christ was raised, we know that we too will be what? We're going to be raised. Our hope is in the resurrection, an event guaranteed by the empty tomb of Jesus. Because the tomb is empty, we know that we're going to be raised as well. Let me just take one moment here. For Easter this year, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to do an apologetic sermon in two parts, the Sunday before Easter and then Easter Sunday, showing evidence, biblical and historical evidence, that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is alive, and then unpack all the implications of the resurrection. This would be a great time to bring unsafe friends and family to hear why it matters that the tomb is empty and how we can know that the tomb is, in fact, empty. That was just a little plug. All right. Now we need to note the significance of Jesus' response to Martha. And this is the third question. These last two are really short, but I want to take time here. How does Jesus respond? How does he respond? Here's the answer. Jesus calls for faith. He calls for faith. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Martha's response of faith. Last week, we looked at Mary's response of worship, where she bows down before Jesus. She falls down before him and calls him what? Lord. This week, we're going to focus on Jesus' response. Listen again to the conversation between Martha and Jesus. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. For he's been dead for how long? 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, what is she concerned about? Come on, we live in East Texas. The smell, okay? The stench. Again, this is the Middle East after all. It's dry, it's hot. Jesus calls her to what? What does he call her to do? To believe. Jesus calls for faith. Jesus calls for faith, and then what he does leads to faith. He doesn't chide her for her comment about Lazarus's body. He simply reminds her of what he has already reiterated to her. You know, Martha at this point is already a what? She's already a believer. And yet, what does Jesus call her to do? To keep what? Keep believing. Keep trusting in him. And then what does he promise her? Verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Those who trust in Jesus will continue to behold the glory of God. And what will this glory do? What will it do? Listen to Paul one more time in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What does continuing to behold the glory of God result in for believers? Ongoing transformation. I'm expecting everyone to memorize this one line by next week. As we behold the glory of God in the Word of God, the Spirit of God makes us more like the Son of God. As we behold the glory of God in the Word of God, the Spirit of God makes us more like the Son of God. As we behold the glory of God in the Word of God, the Spirit of God makes us more like the Son of God. And He promises to do that. That should be motivation for regularly being where? In the Word of God. And then we have our final question. What is Jesus doing? Is Jesus simply acting to alleviate their grief? Is that why He's doing this? Is that the extent? He sees that His friends are sad, and so He knows He can turn the situation around by simply calling their brother back. Is that what He's doing? I don't think so. In fact, I know that's not what He's doing. Now, is that part of the result? Of course, right? But there's something so much bigger going on here. Jesus is acting to save the lost. He is acting to save their souls. And verse 42 is key here. Listen to verse 42 again. Don't miss this. Give me 1 minute and 37 seconds. "I knew," he's talking to the Father, "that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." Now, the sent one was a known title for who? Who would be the sent one? The Messiah, the Christ, the promised King. Jesus is saying this miracle is so that people might believe that I am the sent one, the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised King. I want to compare John 11:42 to John 20:31. 11:42, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people that are standing around that they may" what? "Believe." Everybody say believe. Why is He doing what He's doing? So that the lost might what? Believe. Okay, so let's go to John 20:31. Compare the two verses. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have" what? "Life." Life in His name. What is the result of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the promised King? Eternal what? Life. Jesus came to give the spiritually dead life. Jesus is revealing His identity as Messiah, the promised King, through revealing His glory and raising Lazarus from the dead so that the lost might believe and have what? Life. Eternal life in Him. You know, we've heard it said that imitation is the greatest form of what? Flattery. We praise our King by imitating our King. Again, what is the ministry pattern that Jesus provides us with in our passage? Glory, faith, and what? Praise. Like Jesus, let's look for opportunities to point people to God's glory in the gospel. In this, so that they might believe and do what? Praise Him. I want to end this morning by having us pray the Lord's Prayer together. Can we do that? Can we pray the Lord's Prayer together? Will you just say it with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.